Matthew chapter 28, the resurrection of Christ. This is Easter morning, and I couldn't think of any better title for today's sermon than Death Loses. I just like it. I'm a very competitive person, so I like to just rub it in the face of whoever loses. That is a sinful piece that has now been atoned in the blood of Christ. And so, right, so now I get to rub it in the face of death, that death loses because of Jesus Christ. We really have a couple powers that are vying for our time and our lives every single day. One power is attempting to call you from believing that the tomb is actually empty and is calling you to enjoying the pleasures of your own life and your own sin. And there's another power that is calling you to see the tomb, that the tomb is empty, that death is swallowed up in victory, and that there's life eternal that is set before you. We have these two different opposing powers, and I'm painting this picture this way. I just want to make it clear from the front end, Jesus and Satan or sin and death are not like co-equal in power. Jesus has more power than anything. Kevin Stratton, when he preached at the end of this last year, he mentioned Jesus and death facing off like his little daughter facing LeBron James in a game of basketball. It's just no competition. It's a no-brainer. So I'm not painting equality and power, but there are these two forces, if you will, that we have. And so today, what we're going to see two different commanders. We're going to see two different payments. We're going to see two different commissions, if you will. Of the two, one will, pun intended, rise above the rest and be victorious. The other one will lead you to temporary happiness and fulfillment, while the other one gives you eternal joy and peace. And so one will remind you of your constant failures and constant sin. You never measure up. You're going to have to do this all on your own. And the other wipes your slate clean, declaring you a son or daughter of God. So death loses. And so let's begin. I'm actually going to hit on the last paragraph in chapter 27, and I'm going to show then death's command and death's commission. So in verse 62, so Jesus was crucified. We celebrate that on Good Friday. He was tried, he was executed, he died, he was buried in the tomb, and he has been dead now for the weekend, and so now we're coming upon Sunday. It says, the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, so in between his death and resurrection, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that imposter said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first.' And Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can.' So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting the guard." So here's this picture. Jesus has clearly and openly, unashamedly said, "I'm going to die and rise from the dead." People heard this, people understood this, but instead of embracing it and waiting for it, seeing if it's going to happen, they decide to seal it off, do anything they can to put it away. This is what sin, death, and Satan do. And so we see this command and commission of death. And here it is. Here is the commission. Jesus is a fraud. He's a fraud. He's an imposter. This is what the world is saying. This is what death is saying. And so here's the commission. Go, and not make disciples, but go, seal the tomb, set the guards, make sure that nobody can pretend like Jesus even rose from the grave. We don't want this news to go out among the land. Our goal was to kill this man. He's dead. He's in the grave. End of story. Let's seal it off. So the commission of the world says, go. forget God, guard yourself against his word, right? The word in the flesh said, I'm going to die and rise from the grave. And so the world's saying, let's cut it off and let's not hear that. Let's seal off the tomb, ultimately denying truth. Death, sin, Satan, they are actively in motion. They're in action, doing everything they can to win. That's the goal. It's very easy and tempting for us to just jump on board and get caught in the movement of denying Jesus. It's really easy to do that. It's far simpler. We don't have to give up our own self, our own idols, our own desires. We can just feed into them. It's easier to give God the fist, that white-knuckled fist, and just say, forget you. And it's also easier to just live for yourself and throw his words away. Just toss the Bible aside, put it away, don't give it any regard, and just live for self. And despite Jesus clearly and openly saying that he would die and resurrect, Pilate and the Jews do everything they can to try and stop it. And it seems like it would just be much easier and more freeing for them to just believe Jesus. That seems like the simple solution. And after all, if Jesus walks out of the grave, wouldn't they want to follow and worship him? Wouldn't that be the case? So some of you are in this room and you're hearing the enemy say, go. Live for yourself and close yourself off from God and enjoy your own life. God doesn't love you. God is dead. God, your help, where is he now? These are the voices you're hearing. This is the commands and the commissioning of death that you're hearing. And some of you are believing that commission. And instead of going and making disciples, you're going and you're living in the pit of hopelessness and despair despite the evidences around you. The question isn't fact or fiction. Jesus is actually in front of them. Jesus has actually performed miracles. He has done all of these things before them, but that doesn't matter to Pilate and the chief priests. That's not the key. The key is sealing him off because he presents a problem to us. So I have to tell you, if you're attempting to seal off the king and to seal off his word and his promise, be ready. Be ready because, first, God's truth abounds. God's truth abounds. Jesus will not let his word return void. God will not allow his promises to fall flat. If he says something is going to happen, it is going to happen. And the second thing that you need to be aware of is that your sin is ultimately going to be exposed. Your sin is going to be exposed, either in this life or in the next. You'll find yourself working as an enemy of God. And as you're kind of commissioned with your group to go out and to promote the gospel of living for self and self-gratification, God is setting his troops in motion to go and make disciples that cover the earth, calling you ultimately to repentance through them. And so God's truth abounds and your sin is ultimately going to be exposed. Just because you declare God to be a fraud doesn't mean you're in the clear in some way. And so we see death's commission, we see death's command, and now we will see the payments. Jesus' payment, Matthew 28, 1 through 10. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And so this picture here of the resurrection of Jesus, we have a few different characters here. First, we have the guards, we have the angels, we have the women, ultimately then Jesus. But the guards here, they tremble. There's this earthquake, and it's like those goats. Have you seen those YouTubes where they like open the umbrella and the goats fear and they just fall down dead, right? This is kind of the picture of what's happening with these guards. Here comes this earthquake and here comes Jesus out of the tomb, and so they just play dead. They just play dead and they're fearful of him. And this isn't the first time that this has happened, this sort of thing. If you go to John 18:4, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is being arrested and they're asking where Jesus is or who Jesus is, and he says, "I am," every time he said that, they fell down on their knees. They fell down on their face. Also, in Matthew 27:54, when Jesus died on the cross, the guards exclaimed, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And so here we see it again in the resurrection. These guards, these Gentiles, are getting a front row experience of what God is doing. But there's something unique about them. It's strikingly different than the women. And that is, they're not believing. They're not worshiping. It doesn't matter that this is all happening in front of them. They're still not worshipful. And so the angel speaks to these two Marys. And I love it. "He is not here, for he has risen, as he has said. So come see the place where he lay and then go quickly." I love it. It's not time to sit around and hang out in the cemetery for very long. It's just an empty tomb. Look at it. You can even see the claws that he was wrapped up in. They're still laying there, but he's not here. Time to move on. And I'll tell you, having gone to Jerusalem and visited the historical place where Jesus was buried in the tomb, you walk into it and you're expecting this really climactic, amazing, worshipful moment, and it's just an empty shell. That's all it is. Just an empty tomb. And you realize there's no joy in this. There's no happiness in the tomb itself, but the one who came out from the tomb. And I love the sign. They have the sign, "He is not here, for he has risen." Right? Just to remind us that we're coming here to visit, but by the way, he's not here at the same time. And so the angel has the same motivation here. Go check it out. You can see the evidence firsthand for yourself, but then you need to go quickly. He's risen from the dead, and you will see him. This is a profound reality of the resurrection. This is not a religion that is done in secret or in silence or in hiding. Jesus openly came alive before all people. 1 Corinthians 15 says, 400, 500 people he appeared to after his resurrection. And so to these women, Mary, Jesus, it's not just a matter of, "Well, I hope he's alive," but it's a matter of, yeah, you will see that he is alive, both physically and spiritually. And so he appears to them saying, "Don't be afraid." And what do these women do? Well, I'll tell you this, they don't fall down as though they're dead. They worship him. It's a word used for them, not used for the guards. They worship him. And what does it mean to worship? Louis Giglio defines it this way, very concise to the point. Worship is my response to what I value most. Worship is my response to what I value most. These women valued Jesus more than anything. He is their object of worship. They didn't cower down and hide themselves like the guards or begin to go out and spread rumors so that the movement wouldn't go throughout Jerusalem and ultimately to protect their reputation. No, they fell down and they worshiped him because he is the most valued possession. And Jesus tells them, "Go tell my brothers." So why is the resurrection important? Why is the resurrection important, and why is Jesus worth being worshipped? What does it matter? And this is where we get into the payment piece. I'll tell you a couple things why it matters. First, the resurrection matters because it assures all of our sins are transferred from us to God. Did you hear me on that? The resurrection assures that all of our sins are transferred from us to God. Transference means that God carried the load of your sin. He took it upon himself. Isaiah 53 paints this beautifully, saying, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and he shall bear their iniquities." This is a prophecy about Jesus, saying that he is going to become their sorrows. He's going to become their depression. He is going to become their sin, the transgressions, their iniquities, all the pain, all the hurt, everything that sin brings into this world, he is going to bear it on his own shoulders. There is a transference of our sin to God. This transference also means that God knew that he must punish Jesus instead of you. That transference means that God must punish Jesus instead of you. Isaiah continues on, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." This is the fulfillment. If you go back to Genesis 3:15, where it talks about God speaks to the woman, he says, the seed of your offspring and the seed of the offspring of Satan, they're going to be at war, at odds with one another. And your offspring, woman, is going to crush the head of the offspring of Satan, and the offspring of Satan, of the enemy, is going to bruise the heel of your offspring. This is the full picture of that proclamation in Genesis 3:15, where Jesus is going to crush sin and death and Satan forever. And this transference also means that God had to intercede and make you righteous so that you could have access to the Father. He had to step in place so that we could have access to the Father. Isaiah says, "Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." This is what makes Christianity so amazing. It is that God, the creator of all things, has come down as a man, and not only has he come down as a man, but he died, an eternal living being, died and took on our sin, a perfectly holy being who's never been sinful, became our sin. And then if that wasn't enough, he says, "Look, I have to step in place. I have to become a mediator between you and the Father." And so Jesus steps in and says, "Father, they're good. I have put my righteousness on them. Their sin is not on them, but it is now on me." And this is why Jesus must come in our place. So the full wrath of God, the full anger and wrath and fury of God was deposited to Jesus' bank account, and the resurrection assures that the payment was actually accepted. You want me to say that again? You guys sound like you're dead. That's pun intended right there, okay? So the full wrath of God was deposited on Jesus' account, to Jesus' account, and the resurrection assures that the payment was fully accepted, that the transfer was made. Okay, amen. Great. So the resurrection assures that our sins have been transferred to him. The resurrection assures, secondly, that we can live free from the guilt of our sin forever. It assures that we can live free from the guilt of our sin forever. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 6. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Jesus didn't die and rise from the dead so that we can constantly and continually be entangled in our own sin and feel the weight and the gravity and the shame of it. No, Jesus came out from the grave so that we could be completely free. So because the payment of our sin was accepted, we can freely live knowing, just as Jesus walked from the grave alive, that we too can walk free from the grave of our guilt and our shame. That's the life we live now in the already but not yet. We have faith in Jesus Christ. We are saved. We are His. We are declared righteous. We are assured that the wrath of God is never coming upon us and that we have life eternal. But we're in the not yet in the sense that sin is still everywhere. And we are hoping for His return. We are longing for His return. So how many of us are seeing God work mightily before us and yet He is not valued most in our lives? I mean, this morning is a perfect testimony. We have three men who came to faith in Jesus and were baptized this morning, a mighty hand of God, and yet you're still not impressed. He's still not highly valued. I say there was probably some times in your life when God put you on your knees. He brought you to a place of worship, but somehow you feel as though He's still dead in the grave. And yet, all the while, He is standing right in front of you. For those of you who are believers in the room, what is keeping you from seeing the risen King as the women did in this story? Why are you standing around at an empty tomb scratching your head? I mean, the guards saw the tomb and they did not believe. Are you just like the guards? Are you seeing the tomb empty but lacking worship? Is that you? And if it's you, your selfish and sinful heart is ultimately blinding you. Or maybe you're allowing life's circumstances to seem far weightier than Jesus coming out of the grave. Like Jesus walking out of the grave, having been dead and now is alive, seems to be less powerful than the circumstances of your own life. So I want to encourage you, for those of you who are in Christ, Jesus has risen from the grave. I mean, you can spend all the money you want to go to Jerusalem and to look for His tomb, but He's not in there. You're just wasting your money and your time, perhaps. He has risen from the grave. And if you believe in Him, then you also share with Him this great transference of your sin and this great freedom from sin. You are alive in Him. Your sin, catch this, your sin is now Jesus' sin. Your sin is His sin. Are you a liar? Jesus is now a liar for you. Are you an adulterer? Jesus is now considered your unfaithfulness. Are you an addict? Jesus is now your junkie. Are you full of rage and murderous thoughts? Jesus is now a condemned murderer. You name it. Whatever sin it is that seems to define you and plague you, Jesus has now taken 100% blame for it. That's the transference of God's wrath from you to His Son. And because of that, you are no longer condemned for your sin. God's not just like dangling it over your head. Hey, don't mess up. Don't mess up. It's not what He's doing. Because Jesus has taken your sin, you are now free. He became your sin, and guess what? You became His righteousness. You became His freedom. And that's what's beautiful about the gospel. You are in Christ. If you're in Christ and you've been struggling lately, you may be hearing death's commission in your ear. Let me shout with great hope and confidence that the commission of death has been swallowed up forever. It's gone. Death loses, Jesus wins. You have victory over sin. You have victory over death because Jesus is the victor. Think about the story of Israel and Egypt in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus. After God delivered Israel from Egypt, Israel turned back. Okay, so God parts the sea and He crushes the Egyptians in the ocean, crushes them in the sea. What's the next thing that happens? They stand on the shore and they turn back and they look at the shore, and what do they see? The dead bodies of the Egyptians floating around. just kind of washing up on shore, lifeless, without power. We're talking about, in that time, the most powerful nation on the planet, crushed by the God of the weakest nation on the planet. And so God is calling you to remember that what Jesus has done. And he wants you to burn these words in your heart that he is not here. He has risen. Your sin is dead and gone, and you are risen alive in Christ Jesus. And that's what it means for our sins to be completely transferred to him and to be dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus. We get to turn back and we get to see our sin floating in the sea, right? God's wrath being poured completely out on Jesus. But yeah, Pastor, but I know that Jesus died for my sins, but I struggle all the time. Look, I know this because I also struggle. Think of it like this. What's happening here? You know, like any movie where you have the good guys and the bad guys fighting each other, and let's say this, the bad guy gets fatally wounded, fatally shot, and just before he dies, he has those last few breaths of life in him. And he always seems, right, that enemy always seems to muster enough energy to just grab that gun and just like pull it up one more time, even though they know they're just dead in the water. I would say the same is true with what we're seeing with sin. We're in the already but not yet. Death has already been defeated. It knows that death will die when Jesus comes back. And it's just this attempt, while it's just like gurgling breath and dying, to just swing that weapon and just get one more shot on you before the Lord returns. And so I want to say this. Jesus does not count your sin against you. Paul makes it clear in the book of Romans, that doesn't mean you just get a free license to go sin. And we just have a sin party because Jesus died for us. It doesn't matter anyway. No, that's foolishness. But what Paul is saying then, when you do sin, grace will out-grace it. I don't know if that makes sense. Whatever. But Jesus does not hold your sin against you. It has been transferred, and he's calling you then, in Romans 12, to be transformed by the renewal of your minds. And so what we're trying to see is your understanding of the gospel and how you live it out, Mary. And so the payment is complete. Because what death does and what our sinful inclination is, we say that Jesus paid it all, we might sing it, but then when we struggle with sin, we hear that small voice in our ear saying, you're not good enough. You need to do a little bit more. Right? You need to pay a little bit more to Jesus for him to be happy with you. Do this, stop doing that, and then he'll be pleased with you. But the gospel says he's pleased with you in spite of you, despite you. Outside of you, Jesus has done and accomplished this work. And so we see the payment of Jesus, and then we see the payoff of death, 28:11-14. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. And so here it is. They know Jesus literally, physically rose from the grave. And even so, with all the facts, with all the evidence, with all the proof right there in front of them, they still pay off the guards to lie. They're still willing to pay off the governor if they need to keep this story hush, hush. And you know what? The guards, who also knew of all this, took the money and they ran, despite everything they knew to be true. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you were in the time of Jesus, right? That's often the excuse. Well, I just don't know if it's true. Maybe it's just all a fairy tale. Look, it doesn't matter if Jesus were standing in front of you right now. The problem is not factual evidence. The problem is you like you way too much. we despise God. We reject God. I mean, are you better than Adam and Eve? The first human beings on the planet who had God walking in the cool of the day with them, they could fellowship with him, hang out with him, and yet they still sinned against God? Are you somehow stronger and better than them? The problem is us, not evidence, though we could pull the evidence all we want. And so death, instead of paying the price for you, is trying to pay you off. Death knows the reality. Satan knows the reality of the end. He knows he's done for. He's trying to divert your attention to make you think that what he's giving you in payment is far greater than the payment of the blood of Jesus Christ. He wants you to think that you can handle this payment. Yeah, take this. It's good. And the payment and what you receive will be satisfying. Oh, yeah. But the problem is that money dries out real quick. It runs out real quick. And there is no eternal reward. Zero. Only eternal punishment. So it's time for every one of us to decide if the gospel is enough. Is the gospel enough? Sin, death, Satan are armed. They're ready for action, and they will stop at nothing to silence you. They want to silence your life and your message of hope. We don't want this news of Jesus' resurrection getting out. We will do anything it takes. We will empty the bank account to pay everybody off. Satan will do anything to make you believe Jesus is some dead, impotent savior. And Satan has nothing to lose. He has nothing to lose at this point. The resurrection has already defeated him. This is that Hail Mary, that last shot at the buzzer, hoping to put a few more points up on the board despite the loss. You do have Christ, and that is far more powerful than sin and death. But will you believe that to be true? One of the most difficult tasks in pastoring, I would say, is not so much teaching people theology or understanding a story. I bet any of you can walk away and at least say what this story is saying. You could articulate it, repeat it to somebody else. But the problem is being able to pair theology and understanding of the Bible up with real life, to put those things together. For example, it's easy for you to say and believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but it is not often easy to believe your sins are paid for when you keep falling into temptation, right? You keep lusting, you keep having this rage, this ungodly rage, this frustration, this anger, this whatever it is, you can't seem to shake it. Yeah, you can say that Jesus rose from the dead, but it seems that your emotions, your turmoil, the grief within you seems to outweigh that all the time. And so here's what I have to say. Die to yourself and believe what Jesus has applied to you as true. Die to yourself and believe what Jesus has applied to you. Here's what I'm saying. When Jesus looks at you, what do you think he sees? Some of you are going, well, a failure, a liar, just always in problems. And fill it in, whatever it is. But when Jesus looks at you, he sees a reflection of himself. The righteousness of Christ has been placed upon you, outside of you. He didn't ask for your permission. He didn't say, oh, just invite me in. No, he just invaded. And he took over, and he changed you, and he's keeping you. So he is the deposit. The Holy Spirit is the deposit guaranteeing our salvation. So we have full assurance that we will be with him forever, even as we are constantly messing up in life. We need to do everything we can to speak of the resurrection and give it practical legs when life seems unbearable. We need to do this in our community groups. The next time you're in community group or someone voices that struggle, ask yourself this when they're talking about their life. What does the resurrection of Jesus have to say about this? What does the resurrection of Jesus have to say about this? Because we all need to be reminded of that hope. So there's many in this city that are willing to be paid off, to remain silent. Sin and death pay off people and churches with fame and numerical growth, awesome worship bands, Facebook likes, web designs, YouTube videos, blogs. And as long as that those church and those people never penetrate the neighborhoods or the nations with the resurrection, they will continue to be paid off with anything that distracts. I mean, that's the goal. Satan, sin, and death are just fine with us being a church in Grant Beach as long as we never speak about the resurrection. We can serve food, we can do coffee, host neighborhood events, all that we want. If we don't say anything about Jesus defeating the grave, then we lose and we're ultimately wasting our time. As consumer Christians in our city, we often hear the small voice saying that they aren't your church of style. That's not your style of church. Or they don't have a good youth ministry, or they don't have a kids ministry. Just go somewhere else. That's kind of what we're hearing. Or I know they love Jesus, but this church doesn't have people my age or the same sort of background as you. Just go somewhere that is more appealing to what it is that you want. Just go there. But you know what that is, right? If you're falling into that, the Lord leading you to go somewhere is one thing. And I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about just the following your own thoughts. You know what that is? It's getting paid off to believe anything other than the payment of Christ on the cross and Him rising from the dead. If your critique of Redeemer is that it lacks this, 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 and this, but you're missing the fact that we proclaim the resurrection of Christ and strive to make disciples, who's paying you off? What do you want that could be more satisfying than that? There are two payments that we can accept today. One is we can accept the payment of the enemy and we can receive the benefits that this world has to offer, that temporary bag of money, and we can go out and we can please ourselves, we can get in all the relationships we want, we can sweep our sin under the rug, and we can just live that lavish lifestyle that we really want that pleases self. Or two, we can accept the payment of Jesus on the cross and its deposit, which guarantees true life, true freedom, true hope, apart from this world. And so which payment will you accept today? The payment that costs you your soul or the payment that gives you eternal joy? And so to bring this to an end, we see Jesus, the greater commander, with a greater commission, the final verses of 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." There were those who worshipped. There were those who doubted. He gives this great command as the great commander. And this commission is orders to go and to do. You are my army. I have a plan for you. Here's the tactic. Here's what you're to go accomplish. Here's the mission. And so he orders the disciples to go and make disciples. This isn't some passive goodbye speech, right? Saying, "I will remember you." It's not that kind of thing that's going on. Yeah, I just sang a little bit. Yeah. And so what we're seeing here is we see a strong, powerful commander of his army, a movement, a message that he is going to have them go out and proclaim among the nations that will change the world forever. And it will transcend time and generations and all sorts of issues, the ebbs and flows of life, and it will be completely unstoppable. Why? Because he has all authority, all power. Everything was made through him, for him, by him. And now he is the one who is commanding and moving this mission forward. He's the one in control of it, not us. And so he is moving. He has all authority. He has the ability to silence the power and the commands of death and sin and Satan. And he tells us to go, and that is a command. It's not an option. It's not if you're feeling up to it, but he says to go, to make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them. And this, I hope you see, this is something we've done this very morning, and this is something that we will continue to do until the Lord takes us home. Do you believe that Jesus is the ultimate authority in your life? Do you believe, or do you believe that your own desires or the sin and death that surround you are more powerful than him, that they have some sort of authority? Jesus has commanded you to go, to make disciples. So who are you calling to repentance? Who do you need to call to repentance? Who do you know that is suppressing the truth with lies, and they're trying to seal the gospel of God from entering the lives of people around them? Who do you need to go and just call out? Teaching. Who are you investing in and teaching the gospel? Who around you knows the story, and who around you doesn't know the story, and what are you going to go do about it? Baptize. Who among us in this room is needing to be baptized? You are putting your faith and trust in Jesus, and you're ready to follow him. Your first step is to be baptized. Who needs to be baptized? Ultimately, who in this room is in desperate need of the resurrection of Christ? Who here needs to be set free from the tomb of death and be freed in Christ? And the commission of Jesus is life-giving. This is life-giving. It tells the story of how your life used to be hopeless and dead, but now is alive, active, full of hope. When you go and do the work of making disciples, you are living a life of authentic worship to the King. Do not fear the things of this world, but trust mightily in the one who has made the power of death submit to his power and dominion. So we have two powers vying for our lives. One is attempting to call you from believing the tomb is empty, to enjoy in the fleeting pleasures of sin. The other power is calling you to see the tomb is empty, that death is swallowed up in victory, and that there is eternal life set before you. The resurrection of Christ is calling you to go, not because it needs you, but because you are the recipient of its great power, and the world needs to know about him. So which commission will you follow? Which commander has your ear? And which power will you surrender your life to today? Let me pray. Jesus, we thank you that you conquered the grave, that death has no hold on you. It's just child's play. Your power and authority is so great. We can't even imagine. So Jesus, thank you for this good news. Our hope is alive, it's living, it's active. There's so many bad things that just happen in our own personal lives. If we look on the evening news, this neighborhood is in the news every week. And it seems like it's just death is winning. But that's not true. Jesus, you are the victor. You have overcome all of these things. And you give us hope in the now. So we thank you for that. Holy Spirit, help us to continue to run the race, to endure, to long for Jesus' return, to prepare us so that when he does come, we are not surprised, but we can behold him and meet him in the clouds. Jesus, be honored and glorified today in the preaching and the hearing and the singing of your word. I ask that in your name. Amen.